There we go. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great day that you've given us, Lord, for each day that you have made is great and glorious. It is a wonder to behold by each of us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes day by day to see the wonders that you have for us each day. And in the psalm we read this morning, you say, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us a mind to understand, and then turn all of that to praise of you, to glory of you. And Father, we pray this morning that you would speak through me, your word, that we would hear it, that we would understand it, that we would, that our lives would be changed, that we would be uplifted and be excited to learn more of your design and creation, that also, Lord, we would be turned to look and see, seeing the fall, the effects of the fall, Lord, that we would also look forward to the new creation that has been brought about. And as Jesus is preparing a place for us, Lord, that we would see that those evidences and that hope that's set before us, that we would be excited and look forward to that day where we are with you forever in that perfect place. Lord, thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you all have noticed that today there's much confusion suffusing today's culture regarding many aspects, origins, the environment, morals, life, purpose, other areas. I'm not going to try to cover all of that today. Let me just give you a few examples. One example is that many scientists today proclaim that the entire universe burst into existence suddenly from nothing. But they cannot explain how nothing can produce something. So what they've done is they've spent time trying to redefine nothing so that something can pop out of it. So there's necessary confusion as they jump through hoops of theoretical physics and ignoring philosophy when they need to. And in addition, with such a random event that they're proposing as the starting point, they have no way to ascribe a purposeful order to it. And yet those who believe such an origin will themselves try to bring about purposeful order in their own lives. So you see this struggling that they have. Well, the universe has no purpose, but let me see if I can make some purpose in my own life. They have trouble living the way they propose to think. Now, is there purpose behind what we see? Do we ourselves have any ultimate purpose? So there cannot be ultimate purpose in the scenario where things just kind of popped into existence randomly. And so some who figured out that much and believe that scenario have just decided to end their lives because of the futility that they imagine. That is such a tragedy because they believed a lie and they've acted on that lie. Others ignore the inconsistency so that they can live their lives in relative peace. Oh yes, I believe this when I discuss this, but when I go and live my life, I've got to live it so that there's purpose in my existence. And oftentimes people don't even see that separation, don't see that distinguishing, that contradiction. In essence, those scientists which are proposing such things are leading people to believe one thing with their minds and then live inconsistency with those beliefs in their daily lives. So, there's confusion in our culture. Another example of confusion that's sown in our culture is what was given years ago to me as I sat at a Christmas concert where a minister, it was at a university, and the minister who was there in that chapel stated before the concert started that the Bible makes no real distinction between light and dark with regard to good and evil through the Bible. And yet, many of the Christmas hymns and carols that followed proclaim the triumph of light over darkness in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so you see that there's more confusion being sown, even by so-called ministers of the gospel. So that's to me, even a greater sadness. More confusion appears when we're told that our atmosphere is like no other we have found anywhere, and yet it happened by chance. We don't find what we have here on this earth, this atmosphere, anywhere else in the universe. So other planets and moons either have no atmosphere or one that's too harsh or too thin to support life. So our atmosphere not only supports life, but has an astounding dynamism to it that carries many benefits. I will get to those later. But how can so many aspects of our existence come about by chance? So is it by chance or is it not by chance? Do we have purpose or do we not have purpose? And then also several questions arise surrounding the environment. Should we be genetically modifying plants? Should we introduce plant species from one part of the world to another part? Are deserts expanding and is there anything we should do about it? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is environmentalism good or bad? And what should my role be, or should I even care? And so these various questions come up regarding the environment, and if we just approach them in the limited context in which we find ourselves, it can become very confusing very quickly. Now, with regard to celestial bodies, more confusion arises. We're told that the sun on the one hand, is somewhat of an average star among many trillions of stars, and yet it is perfectly sized and has the stability needed for life here. Is that also by chance? We happen to have one moon, whereas other planets might have no moon or many moons, and there is nothing particularly notable, they say. And yet, the moon governs the tides, which are vital for life. And it governs the planting and harvesting cycles. Is that by chance too? Are we alone in the universe? Or with all those trillions of stars, wouldn't there be life out there somewhere? So all of these statements and questions can be daunting. And as finite beings, we have appeared in the midst of history being suddenly confronted by such. So we haven't lived all the history of the universe. We've just appeared when we did, with me, it was sometime last century, and yet even then it's not that long ago compared to the grand scheme of things. And so I'm thrust into a context, and some of these questions are just thrust upon me, and I have to think about them. But how do I gain some real clarity? And let me give an example. If you've interacted much with children or dealt with adults who sometimes act immaturely with each other, you've experienced a situation where you, as the responsible adult, you arrive at the scene of discord, and you're immediately presented with two views of the situation, and you're called to choose between them. I'm right. No, I'm right. Each party makes a case for himself and seems to have some grounds for his position. Well, one course of action there that comes up, there may be times when you simply have to ignore both parties, children, and make a decree to move forward. None of this matters right now. Both of you go to bed and we will start the new day tomorrow. Also, at some point, you may realize better why, in those situations, why God chose to flood the world in Noah's day. Let me just deal with this right now. The other course of action is to try and get to the heart of the matter by going to the crux or to the origin. King Solomon went to the crux of the matter with wisdom when there were no other witnesses to reveal the truth about which woman's child was the living one. There was some debate there. If you're not familiar with that, it's found back in Chronicles or Kings. And he used the wisdom that God gave him to get to the crux of the matter. Jesus was presented with another situation, albeit for his testing, by the Pharisees in Mark chapter 10. He was asked if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And the Pharisees expected a yes or no answer, saying, are you on this side or that side, Jesus? They said, here are the choices. And over many years, the Jews had come to a place of confusion about matters of marriage and divorce. And so there's all this cultural background loaded into this question for them. And rather than address the Pharisees in their current dispute about such matters and fall to one side or the other, according to their own paradigms, Jesus takes them back to creation, back to the origin of marriage, in order to bring clarity. So you see, when you come upon discord and disagreement, often you're, like I said, you're coming into the midst of this situation and you may not have all the full context. It helps to go way back to the beginning. Let's start from the beginning. And that's what Jesus was doing there. By the way, later Jesus will take the people to the crux, which means the cross, to resolve all matters. So keep that in mind. Now, I've mentioned here before the term creation order. And what I mean by that is the order which God made inherent to his creation, that which stems from his design of creation. So the value here is that in order to make the best use of a thing, we ought to consider the purpose for which it was designed. When you buy a new piece of equipment, you can read the manual. I know, guys, just try it. To understand how that equipment was designed in order to use it most effectively and efficiently. If you've ever designed something, you said, this is how it needs to be used in order to be effective, in order to be efficient. And the same is true of living in God's designed creation. When we read his manual, the Bible, we learn the purpose and intended use of his creation. And we can operate according to it to be most effective and most efficient. Now today I want to look back at the creation account in order to bring clarity to some of the confusion that is out there. And to give you guys a little sense of a possibility here, I'm only going to look at the first 4 days. We won't look at everything. So rest assured. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, first we understand, contrary to the current scientific statements, some of the current scientific statements, there was not nothing. God pre-existed the heavens and the earth, and so was there, he was the one there to do the creation. That makes sense. Furthermore, God did not simply shape what had always existed. He didn't take some matter that had always existed and just reform it. And we learn that from Romans chapter 4, verse 17, that God calls into being that which does not exist. So God existed before everything, but the rest of it he created out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. He is the power of existence residing in himself. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read of God the Son, all things have been created by him and for him. So all of creation has a purpose, and that is to serve God in some way. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read that the earth was formless and in darkness, but that the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. And by mentioning the Spirit, there's an anticipation that God will bring order from that which is dark and disordered. You get this picture, the formless and void earth and the Spirit of God hovering there, getting ready to do this great act of creation. Ordering, I should say. Because C.S. Lewis does a masterful job in The Magician's Nephew, the first book of the chronology of the Chronicles of Narnia, as he describes what it might have been like to be a spectator at that time. The characters find themselves in a world that is completely dark, such that they cannot see anything. There are no stars in the sky. There's no wind blowing. There are no spells. There are no plants underfoot. After a time, they hear a very faint singing, which gives them that anticipation that I'm speaking of. Oh, what's going to happen? And singing, by the way, is quite ordered and purposeful. And so there's this disordered place in the story, in the chronicle, in the magician's nephew. This singing comes out of the nothingness, out of the formlessness, I should say. It is that singing which then brings forth stars and the sun and all sorts of life. And the source of the singing is Aslan the lion, who is a Christ figure. And as he sings, the various aspects of the world are formed and become ordered and beautiful. And it is to note there in that story that the two wicked characters observing this hated the singing. But the others that were there thought it supremely beautiful. So the wicked will hate the idea of creation. So back into Genesis again, verses 3 through 5. God speaks light into existence. He separates light from the darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness night, and he saw that it was good. It is fitting that light was created so early because it is by light that everything else can be seen. It is by light that we can see the beauty and glory and majesty of what has been created. This light appeared before the sun, moon, and stars were created and shone on a rotating earth as understood by the terms day and night. In Job chapter 26, verse 10, he states, "He, meaning God, has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Now, this is a man who's on the earth speaking of this circle around the globe of the earth separating light and darkness. He had no way of seeing himself. It had to be revelatory. That circle has been seen by astronauts millennia later, and it testifies to God separating light from darkness in creation. So the astronauts see that when they're up in space, and they see the light in the dark, and that circle that divides them. If you wonder how I know that, I heard an astronaut speak at a conference one time, and he was speaking of this very thing. An interesting piece here. Modern day scientists see a very uniform background microwave radiation in the universe that many say is a remnant. Many of them say that is a remnant of the Big Bang, as they call it. I will say at this point, this is only my own speculation, so then don't take this as necessarily true, but it's my own speculation that the background microwave radiation that they're seeing is a remnant of that initial light that God created as it has been redshifted by the expanding universe into the microwave part of the spectrum. So for those of you scientifically inclined, just say, oh, wow, that's neat. The rest of you, let it go. The whole creation of light and separating it from darkness sets up a rhythm in creation, marking days and the passing of time, which has lasting effects today and beyond. It's this 24-hour cycle that God implanted in us as something we call our circadian rhythm. By the way, I thought it interesting that that word circadian comes from circa, meaning about, diem is day, about a day. That both believers and unbelievers acknowledge this rhythm exists, and it exists according to that cycle, that 24-hour cycle. So in addition to wake and sleep cycles, this rhythm actually governs a number of processes in our bodies, including energy production and cell repair and so many other processes in our bodies. It tells when cells should do certain things, when bodily functions should do certain things during this 24-hour period. And God set that up by setting up this pattern of light and darkness in this 24-hour period. So that rhythm is affected mostly by light and dark, but it's also affected by other environmental and physiological factors. And though we've developed other means of creating light and causing darkness, we have lights, we sometimes pull the shades to create darkness, that is not wrong. But we need to understand when our use of them goes beyond helping to a place of interfering with God's design as evidenced in that rhythm. So there is a proper use of the technologies that are developed. According to UCLA Health, the more years you, quote, the more years you work a shift schedule, the higher your risk of chronic health issues, end quote. It's when we try to reorder our lives in opposition to or just offset from that schedule, it can cause us harm. And it's a risk. It's not a definite this is for every person, but this is just the statistics move this direction. What they show is that God has set up this rhythm, and when we violate that rhythm, we can cause ourselves harm. I found that out briefly just when I, years ago, when I worked, I was on a job in Florida, and we had to work night shift. We were actually testing this module that was going to go in one of the space shuttles, and the other people were working during the day, so we had to work at night, and boy, did it mess me up. And I was trying to work through the night and sleep during the day. Of course, when I was sleeping during the day in this cheap hotel, there was lots of noise around because everybody else was doing their day things. So anyway, if you can avoid that sort of work, avoid it. Others are glued to their screens into the night, which glow can interfere with our innate rhythm. So I've known people who are in their screens so much, and then they tell me that they have trouble sleeping, and so when they have trouble sleeping, they go to look at their screens to entertain them while they're having trouble sleeping. And it's just a constant cycle. Here's light, and the body's saying, wait, what are you doing? Now, even over the years, another example, over the years there have been discussions of whether we should change our clocks twice a year. Is that that forces us to disrupt the settled rhythm stemming from the created order. And everybody gets disrupted. By the way, farmers typically live more closely aligned with such creation order as they tend to be closer to the basic creation. And they need to stay in sync with the animals for which they care. And the animals don't have watches, but rather they operate in some measure according to the rhythm that God has given them. So I'm just trying to think through, what are these aspects of creation? I'm not saying, here's how you must live. I'm just saying that think about how God has designed things and how are we living either in sync with that design or contrary to that design. Considering another aspect of light reveals whereas darkness hides. The separation of light from darkness becomes a recurring theme in the Bible as a picture of the difference between good and evil, and that they cannot be mixed. God separated them. And then the question came to mind, why are so many children afraid of the dark? It's such a natural thing for children to be afraid of the dark. It's because evil hides in darkness. And there's a tie back to creation order that I think children pick up on, but they can't explain it. So as adults, we may know that in a particular situation, there may be nothing to fear in the darkness. Oh, you're in my house, child, and there's nothing to be afraid of in the darkness here. But that's because the light of our understanding tells us so. We have a light, an internal light, that tells us this darkness you don't have to fear. And I will say this, even greater, when we have in us the light of Christ, we need not fear the darkness in any helpless way. Because even adults can fear the darkness in various situations. We need the light of Christ in us. And we may fear in a cautious way, don't go here, but we need not fear in a helpless way. So anyway, my advice here is, rather than dismiss a child's fears of darkness, think of creation and take opportunity to teach that child about God creating light and darkness and about the themes of good and evil. So that's how we can take opportunity in the way God has made us to teach the children. With evening and morning, we come to the end of the first day. And the Hebrew word for day, when coupled with the clarifying details of evening and morning, means a 24-hour period of time. And in the days of creation, God is established in the recurring rhythm we call weeks. And I'll get a bit ahead of myself now. If I speak too much on how the first day of creation, being necessarily the first day of the week, corresponds to the day of Christ's resurrection, which we might see as the first day of the new creation. So that's worth noting and considering, because God shows the one with the other. So in summary, with the first day, we see that it is God who brings all things into existence. He brings order out of disorder and light out of darkness. The second day. On the second day, God creates an expanse between the waters above and those below. And some read that as a firmament. The Hebrew speaks of some firmness. And some say that it holds up a load of liquid water. But later in verse 20, we are told that birds fly in that expanse, so it can't be too firm. What we see here, I believe, is God creating the atmosphere, which is not to be trivialized. The waters above, I think, are the clouds, and the waters below are the seas. And God created the means by which the water could be freshened, purified, and moved around to the places where needed. Oh, have we thought about that before? These processes God created supernaturally with incredibly thoughtful design, but the system has become so familiar to us that we call them natural processes. So just think in your language when you call something natural, oh, it had a supernatural origin, but it's so familiar, we call it natural now. When there is disorder in these processes, such as drought or flood, that should prompt us to go to God, the designer, and seek his mercy, his wisdom, and if needed, his forgiveness. God also created a means by which to shade us from the constant rays of the sun, which he would create shortly. He also created the atmosphere in such a way as to have an ozone layer to protect life from getting too much ultraviolet radiation. And he created a cycle by which the ozone is replenished constantly. If we are careless to interfere with that design, we will cause harm in large measure. But there's much we don't know about it. He created the atmosphere voluminous enough that the creatures he would soon create would have enough to breathe without running out of air. Those of you who are claustrophobic, you're thankful for that. And he would create a different process for plants using that air that complements the animals' use of it so that there's constant replenishing, that they help one another. Also, in making the atmosphere, he prepared a place for birds by creating it dense enough for them to fly in and spacious enough for them to soar. And he prepared a means by which we might one day make airplanes fly to distant parts of the earth in order to do his will. Now, such a realization of God's great wisdom, great creative ability should elicit our praise. And that brings us to the third day, where God caused the land to appear, and he set boundaries for the seas. He prepared a place suitable for plants, and then he created vegetation to cover that place. Back to the magician's nephew, when that song was being carried by Aslan, what they saw was this vegetation just like flowing out from Aslan like a great expanding flood of vegetation and such. We read that God created fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. So God has created divisions between kinds that we should not try to cross. Now, cross-pollinating allows for hybridized growth within a kind. But when we seek to manipulate the genetic material of plants, are we claiming that we can have plants of our own making that are better than what God has made? Are we getting ourselves into trouble there? With God creating plants, there's also an inherent denial of evolution and common ancestry here. As in the realm of plants, from the beginning, there were different kinds. There wasn't a common ancestor of all plants, and then all plants sprung from that. It says that God created plants after their kind, So from the beginning, he created various kinds. We also see the reproductive method here, whereby there are seeds and fruit with seeds to multiply the plants. And implied in those statements is the existence of a soil of good quality, ready to receive the seeds and grow the plants. And furthermore, in creating plants, he was preparing means by which animals and people would be able to eat, to appreciate their beauty, and to recycle the air. And such a preparing of a place reminds us of Jesus telling his disciples regarding the new creation that's coming. In John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you. So think about all the preparation that he did originally. And then think about the new creation, that he's doing a great work in preparing a great place for us. With all these intricacies, all these majestic features in the new creation. So God's care in creating all sorts of plants and the places in which he has placed them is all part of his wise design. So our management of plant life should be done in congruence with his design. If we act contrary to his design, whether by purpose or neglect, we can expect negative effects. So I'll give you two examples. One's a negative, one's a positive. The negative example was the introduction of kudzu primarily into the southern U.S. for the purpose of controlling erosion. And Ruth is laughing because she's from the South. I'm from Virginia myself. When growing in areas unchecked by grazing, namely along roads primarily, people later realized that not only does kudzu not really control erosion very well, but it also overtakes entire hillsides, killing many of the other plants it covers. It'll grow up and over trees and just choke out the trees. So that was not thinking according to God's design. It was trying to do something in our own way. The positive example, showing working with God's design in mind, I gained from an interview on The World and Everything in It on April 22nd, 2025. Mary Reichert and Nick Eicher were interviewing Joel Salatin regarding his regenerative farming operation. Eicher makes a statement, Salatin looks to God's design of the planet for instructions on how to run his farm. Salatin, the farmer, answers, there are principles involved in nature, moving, mobbing, mowing. When you honor all three of those, you build soil, you increase pollinators, you increase vegetative diversity, you increase abundance. Everything increases. If you violate one of those, you turn the herbivore, which built all the healthy soils on the planet, you turn it into a liability rather than an asset. And in most commercial livestock situations in the world, now, they're violating all three of those. So, what were the three? They were moving, mobbing, and mowing. Yes, mobbing, gathering. It's gathering in the right ways.
Moving, gathering, and what?
Mowing. So grazing, chewing, eating. Okay, moving about as well. So anyway, just to say that he was thinking, how do I run my farm in accord with God's creation design? And as he was thinking about that and working that out, he discovered, oh, when I operate with God, abundance comes. And yes, we live in a fallen world, and things can interfere with that. But I'm saying this, in generally speaking, we should be aiming to live according to God's design. Now, it's worth noting here the difference between stewardship according to God's design and environmentalism that we've heard about. So the difference between the two is that proper stewardship seeks the glory of God by honoring his design of creation and the long-term benefit of the people. Whereas environmentalism tends to deny God and often treats people as the enemy. So you see, both are thinking, how do we care for the environment? One seeks the glory of God and the benefit of the people, and honors God's design of creation. The other says, this isn't about God, this is, you know, all in our hands, and it treats people as the enemy of the environment. So do not let environmentalism get smuggled into your thinking as proper stewardship. Also, do not let opposition to environmentalism lead to a denial or refusal of proper stewardship. All right, the fourth day. On the fourth day, God created the sun, moon, and stars for the following purposes. He says that they separate the day from the night. They are for signs, they are for seasons, they are for days and years. They are to give light on the earth. So having previously created light, God now creates the ongoing long-term sources of light for the earth. Verse 16 of Genesis 1 tells us that God made the greater light, that is the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. And Psalm 19:16 recounts what we experience of the sun. Namely, actually, I think that's Psalm 19:6, I'm sorry. Namely, that its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then the moon is the brightest object in the night sky and traverses the sky through the night, similar to the sun in the day. We know that. And the stars, too, in their immensely vast array, barely gain mention here. He says, the stars also. But they, too, shine light on the earth at night. So, what can we learn here? As mentioned before, there's a daily rhythm established by the sun, moon, and stars. And there are times where we wish there were more than 24 hours in a day because of what we have to do. Or we wish sometimes that we could do without sleep. God has actually set the rhythm and set the boundaries. So for us, rather than try to figure out a way around this rhythm, we should rather seek to fit our lives to this rhythm, says the one who stayed up too late last night. We are told these heavenly bodies are also for signs. God created them in preparation as a means by which he can notify the world of significant events. So they're for a regular rhythm, but they're also for these exceptional signs. Millennia later, after the creation, there would be a bright star announcing the birth of the Messiah to the wise men in the east. Oh, God was preparing that way back in creation. He said, I'm going to send my Messiah at this time, and I'm going to prepare that by making the sun, moon, and stars four signs. Also, another example, the sun would one day stand still at Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, signaling God's particular favor on Joshua and the Israelites as they battled their enemies. And then, most notably, there was that most peculiar darkness that came upon the earth at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, which darkness was even recorded by other historians. This event, testified to by the apostles in the scriptures, was also signified through the exceptional occurrence which interrupted the normal course of these bodies set forth in creation. Something incredibly significant was taking place. And God used these heavenly bodies in some measure to do that. So by their very eyes, the people saw testimony that he who called himself the light of the world had taken on himself the sins of the world and suffered the Father turning away, and he died that day. And these celestial bodies testified to that. Creation at that moment was pointing to that one event. Everyone in the world, pay attention to this, the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, we're also told that these bodies are for seasons. Now, the sun changes position in the sky throughout the year, and with it we have weather changes, in other words, seasons. In Maine, we live according to God's design as we prepare for winter or get our seeds ready for planting the right time in the spring. But somewhat more remarkably, the moon marks seasons. And I think many don't think about this. I didn't know as much about this before preparing. Many of us have heard of planting by the moon, and studies actually do show evidence that it's indeed beneficial to do so. Planting by phases of the moon can impact soil moisture, root growth, seed germination, and more. So understanding God's design and living accordingly can help boost plant growth and yields. Oh. God's design goes far deeper than we ever imagined. We read through these passages, these verses in Genesis, and just say, yeah, God created this stuff. He gave quite deep, quite extensive thought to all of his creation. In addition, the stars and constellations we see in the night sky change with the seasons, and so the stars mark the seasons as well. As an example, you can watch Orion in the night sky in the colder months in the northern hemisphere, but by June, it's disappeared. Oh, okay, so where's Orion? You can tell the time of year by looking at the constellation Orion. So, we can either complain about the seasons as they come, and that's a favorite pastime of ours in Maine, or we can welcome each season as we notice the indicators in the celestial bodies as well as in other parts of creation around us. In doing the latter, we are acknowledging God's perfect design and praising Him for it. Wow, look at these changes. Look at these seasons that God has made. Each one has its own unique properties. And next we are told these bodies are for days and years. And we've already seen how they mark days, but they mark years by their longer cycles, such as the one I mentioned in Orion. In addition, the change in the sun's location through the year goes in a large cycle, indicating a year has passed. I look out my window across Marinacook Lake, and I see, oh, this time of year, the sun is setting way north of where it normally does in the winter. And so I can see its march along the ridge at sunset, going to the right and then back to the left, and say, oh, okay, I know what time of year it is by just watching that. And lastly, we are told that these bodies are for giving light on the earth. Now, implicit here is a divine focus on the earth as unique. The vast number of stars exists to give light on the earth and give glory to God who made them. When we ponder whether there is other life among the stars, an often heard argument, even among Christians, is that given the unimaginably huge number of stars, there must be life out there somewhere. But implied in that line of thinking is that life can evolve from non-life, and we're simply talking about having enough chances to beat the odds. However, by establishing our thinking in the biblical creation account, we're not considering odds, which, by the way, are essentially zero, but we're considering what God has done. As we look deeper and deeper into space, we're more and more amazed at the glories we find, but remember that God has His focus here on Earth. If there is any life out there, I mean, other than angels and demons, which do exist, if there's any other life out there, it is God who made it, and it would not exist by chance. It would exist by His purpose. Now, my personal thought, here's another, side note. This is John's personal thought. It's that by our searching so many stars and planetary systems, we will find out what an amazing and unique work God has done with this earth. So now, rather than continue on with the next days of creation right now, I think you have enough to consider for a while. And if I come back to where we started, I hope you can see how we need not get caught up in the cultural confusion, which is sourced in atheistic or even pagan thinking, but rather we need to go back to the creation account to understand what we can of God's design, and then consider how we may work in concert with that design. How do we live in this world that God has designed, even though it's been corrupted by the fall? And of course, since it was mentioned earlier that all things were created for Him, we need to have as our goal to get to know Him, the Creator. Romans 1:20 states, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So meditating on the order and design of creation, we can understand something about God. The rest of the story, as the saying goes, is found by reading and meditating on the Bible. And it is there we find out how God has redeemed this fallen creation and then his work in the new creation. And that's for another time. Amen. Now I'd like us to have a time of silent prayer.